the Gospel of John in chapter 6 for our message this morning. We'll be reading the first 15 verses. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "There was a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men to sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." And therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And then turn with me over to verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Then verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which come down from heaven." And again, verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then verse 48. "I am the bread of life." So last time we started a new series entitled "The I Am Sayings of John's Gospel." Now, the I Am Sayings represent a very prominent feature of the Gospel of John. They are important statements that reveal the person of Christ to us. They are indeed the self-revelation of Christ, his self-disclosure, his self-identification as to who he really is. So as an introduction, we surveyed the occurrences, classifications, and Old Testament background for the I Am Sayings of John. And some of that is summarized in the handout I noted earlier this morning. And that's on the back table where the pastor has put together a summary of the I Am Sayings of Christ. Now, what are the I Am Sayings? The I Am Sayings are the sayings of Christ in which he used the emphatic Greek phrase "ego eimi." "Ego" is the pronoun "I," and "eimi" is the to-be verb, the verb of being. Thus, "I am." In the Greek, the subject is normally inflected in the verb, so you don't need the pronoun. The verb "eimi" is first person, present active indicative. So the "I" is already built into the verb. Now when The pronoun I then is added, since it's not needed. When it is added, it's added for emphasis. And it becomes an emphatic construction, where the subject I then is stressed. In John's Gospel, Christ speaks of himself using this emphatic phrase, ego eimi, 24 times. And the I am sayings of Christ, just by review, can be classified into two categories. Those with a predicate or a predicate nominative, and those without a predicate. That is, where the I am stands alone. Today we begin the first category, the I ams with a predicate. This is where Christ adds a qualifying statement to the ego eimi. The first one we will study is, I am the bread of life. This is stated four times in chapter 6, as we've just read. Now, we mentioned last time also how John refers to miracles as signs, simeon. In fact, if many organize the Gospel of John with a prologue and an epilogue, and then the first 13 or 12 chapters are the book of signs, and then the remaining chapters before the epilogue is called the book of glory or the book of passion. But there is this focus on signs, and the remaining chapters from 13 on are no less the book of signs. In fact, when John summarizes the purpose for writing this gospel, he summarizes it in terms of signs. He states that the purpose of writing the gospel, he says, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book. But these, that is, these signs, are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. You see, these signs authenticated who Christ was. These signs revealed his divine nature. These signs credentialed who Christ was as the Messiah, the Son of God. And so there is a special connection between the signs of our Lord and his discourses. These signs resulted in discourses where Christ identified himself as to who he really is. And after he miraculously feeds the 5,000 with five fishes and or five loaves and two fishes, it leads to this discourse where he proclaims, I am the bread of life. This sign of feeding the 5,000 served as an introduction to his discourse on I am the bread of life. So we begin the study then of our first I am saying with the sign that introduced this discourse, I am the bread of life. The feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. Now, the occasion of it, Mark tells us that the apostles had just returned from a mission tour, a preaching tour, and they needed a time of refreshment, a time to get away from the crowds. Earlier, Christ had sent out the 12 to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, Luke tells us. They went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And when they returned, Christ said to the apostles, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. So they departed privately by ship to a desert place on the other side of the lake. They departed from Capernaum over to Bethsaida. Luke tells us, after the apostles completed their mission, Christ took them aside privately to the city called Bethsaida. And now Bethsaida is to the east of Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's some 3 or 4 miles to the east. And it's and because it's on the east side, and normally spoke of the Sea of Galilee from the west side, they went to the other side. And they went by boat. Matthew tells us that it was just after Christ had learned of the beheading of John the Baptist that he departed by ship unto a desert place. You see, so this was not only to be a time of refreshment, of rest and recuperation, but it was also to be a time of reflection and contemplation as they considered the death of John the Baptist. So they went over to the other side, John tells us. And then we see that a great multitude followed them. In verse 2, we read in John chapter 6 that a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now, in verse 2, I want you to note that these are all imperfect verbs. There are three imperfect verbs, which denotes continuous action. So they continued to follow him because they continued to see his miracles, which he habitually did on them that were diseased. This is the sense here. They followed him. They were anxious to have this opportunity to see Christ. We know that this great multitude consisted of 5,000 men. Counting women and children, then, we can estimate this to be 20,000 or more. It's a large crowd. Mark tells us that when the people saw them departing by sea, when they left Capernaum by boat, and many knew him, they ran afoot thither out of the cities and outwent him. That is, they outran him and they came together unto him. They went by land, running on the northern eastern part of the Sea of Galilee. And they outran the boat. And they got there before Christ got there, awaiting him. Matthew also tells us that this multitude came by foot. They came, we're told, because they saw his miracles and they saw how he healed those who were diseased. The disciples had just come back from preaching the gospel in Galilee, healing. The gospel was published throughout Galilee. The crowds were forming. They came out of all the cities, all of the villages. 20,000 gathered and followed Christ and ran over across the northern sea to get to where Christ was going and got there before Christ came with his disciples in the boat. Many speculate, how did this crowd formulate? How did they come together? Well, we're told it was the Passover. And some think that they were mobilizing for their trip down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. At any rate, this is a Passover that Christ did not go down to Jerusalem, we're told. That he hung out in Galilee, for they were seeking to kill him. So when Christ and his apostles arrive at the shore of Bethsaida, they find a great multitude waiting for them. So much for their retreat to a desert place to find rest and solitude. Perhaps in the boat was the only place they found that rest and solitude. Now, what was Christ's reaction to this multitude? Mark tells us that when Christ saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep having a shepherd, having no shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Luke records how Christ received them and spake unto them the kingdom of God, and he healed them all that had need of healing. Matthew tells us, when Christ saw this great multitude, he was moved with compassion and he healed their sick. So this was a very busy day, a day that he spent all day long preaching the gospel, teaching them of the kingdom of God and healing their sick. It was an exhausting day. Now a practical difficulty arises. Evening came, and the multitude was hungry. Their haste to follow Christ In their haste to follow Christ, the people brought little or no provision. It was late. The towns and the villages were miles away. The disciples came to Christ saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or food." And Mark records the disciples saying, "Again, this is a desert place. Now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about, into villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." With this difficulty, the scene is now set for the sign. Christ speaks the impossible. "They need not depart," he says. "Give ye them to eat." Christ emphatically commands his disciples to give them to eat. The pronoun is emphatic. Them, give to eat, an aorist imperative. And do it now, with determination. From the standpoint of a creature, this is an absolutely impossible thing to do. But it was a test of faith. For reasons unknown to us, Christ singles out Philip to test his faith. "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Peter answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may take a little." Not if you give them a little, we can't feed them all. 200 penny worth, 200 denarii. Denarii was known to be a day's wage. So the day's wage of 200 people is not enough to feed 20,000 people. Defies the law of nature. Could Philip lift up his thoughts to believe that Christ, who is greater than Moses and the prophets, could meet the need of this people? Could he lift his thoughts to believe that this is Christ who created and sustained creation, who sustained all of creation every day of every hour? Could he not easily feed a few thousand? It was a test of faith. whether he truly believed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you understand, if we understood his divine nature. But he says 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. He was limited to human reasoning and the laws of nature. Christ asked his disciples, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And they said, "Five loaves and two fishes." And we're told that the loaves were barley loaves. It was a poor man's bread. We don't think of a loaf as a yeast loaf that you buy in the grocery store. This was a flat bread. And the fish were more or less a side dish. Perhaps it was the most likely pickled fish. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." And thus a young boy came forward with five barley loaves and two small fishes. Thinking earthly thoughts and not fully realizing the presence of God among them in the person of Jesus Christ, the disciples responded, "What are they among so many?" This is not enough. This is insufficient. They were limited to the realm of this earth and of the laws of nature. Did not understand that they were standing with the Creator of heaven and earth, who governed all things by His will. Sovereign over all of nature. Commanding nature to do whatever He pleased it to do. But they said, "This is not enough. Do you want us to go and buy as much as we can with the 200 denarii?" See, Christ had thoroughly aroused their attention. He excited their expectation as to what He would do. The scene has set now for the sign. Now I want you to note also the orderliness of this miracle. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. It was springtime, and we're told that the grass was green. So you can imagine perhaps some hills. It says a mountain in John chapter 6, but that word can mean a hillside. So you can see maybe Christ up on the hillside with His disciples, sitting with His disciples in this meadow of plush green grass where he asked the disciples to sit him down in groups of 50, in groups of 100. So they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by 50s. And here we see the orderliness as he deals with a chaotic crowd of 20,000. He now brings order. He puts them in groups so the disciples could distribute the food more easily. All things were to be done decently and in order, even in a seemingly chaotic situation with 20,000. Now the miracle, the sign. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And they all did eat and were filled. He distributed the loaves and the fishes as much as they would. In other words, as much as they could eat, as much as they desired. And the 12 baskets that were picked up were because they desired more than they could eat even. And they did all eat and were filled. Now there's no attempt here to describe how the loaves and the fishes multiplied, how they multiplied in the hands of Christ, and when he distributed through the disciples, how they multi- applied in the hands of the disciples. We have no description of that. But we do know that this was an act of divine omnipotence. The multiplying of the loaves was the creative act of God. Jesus had revealed himself to the crowd as God. He is Lord over all nature and providence. And this sign would embody the words of Christ to follow. I am the bread of life, the inexhaustible upholder and sustainer of all life, in whom there is enough to spare for all spiritual needs of all hungering souls throughout all the ages. He is the supplier of people's need. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments, that is the broken pieces that remain, that nothing be lost. And so therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. They gathered up more food than when they started with. It was a witness of the endless bounty of Christ that there had been enough for all and much to spare. That God gives exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. It exhibited the Lord's willingness to supply our every need. And whatever Christ gives, He gives lavishly. We note that nothing was wasted. Although our Lord, who was infinite in His bounty, there was no excuse for waste. They saved the scraps and the leftovers, perhaps for the next day's meal. Now, I want to consider now the effect the miracle had on the people. We read in verses 14 and 15, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So, at the end of verse 15, from the other accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, we find that Christ sent the crowd away. He sent his disciples by boat back to Capernaum, and he went up into the hills to pray by himself. And that ends the miracle. But the effect that the miracle had on the people, I want you to note in verse 14, that the crowd identified Jesus with the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. A prophet likened to Moses. I'll turn to Deuteronomy 18 and we'll read that prophecy. That God would raise up one likened to Moses, a prophet. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto Moses, or like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them that I shall command him. Now this prophecy, this text, was in the Jewish mind in anticipation of the Messiah. You remember when the Jews sent a deputation to where John the Baptist was baptizing to ask him who he was. And they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet, the prophet like unto Moses?" And he answered, "No." You see, they had viewed this as a messianic text. And they had used messianic language. Who is to come, excuse me, who is to come into the world? That prophet who is to come into the world in expectation. You see, that's the way they thought of the Messiah. And they had rightly connected Christ with that prophecy. In raising up a prophet like unto Moses. The days of Moses had come back, they thought. This man could feed thousands of people with miraculous food, as their lawgiver Moses had done in the wilderness when manna rained down from heaven. This is of a truth, they thought, that prophet that should come into the world. But the problem was they had wrong views of the reign of the Messiah. They misinterpreted the nature of the Messiah's kingship and kingdom. They viewed the Messiah as an earthly and political Messiah, one that would bring in economic prosperity, one that would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, a victorious king of great military might. And indeed, this man was one who healed the sick and provided bread and prosperity to everyone. And this crowd became a mob. And they wanted to make him king. And they would do it by force if he refused. And they actually intended to kidnap him and to take him to Jerusalem on their way to the Passover celebration. And there were 5,000 men ready to revolt and make Christ king. It was a misguided enthusiasm, a misplaced zeal, based upon a false interpretation of what Scripture said concerning Christ the Messiah. How important it is to know what Scripture teaches about Christ. Wrong views, false views of Christ, engender a wrong faith. When the object of our faith is wrong, when the object of our faith is perverted, our faith is defective. Christ speaks about eternal life as having true knowledge of Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. They had wrong views of Christ. And they were coming to Christ for the wrong reasons. Many today are coming to Christ for the wrong reasons. In an age of the user-friendly church, the consumer church, where man's needs are the priority, Jesus is being peddled as the one who will heal you of your disease and affliction, as the one who will bless you with financial prosperity in the prosperity gospel, as the one who will fix your broken marriage, as the one who deliver you from your addictions. People are coming to Christ for the wrong reasons. These may be blessings by the grace of God, but they are not coming to Christ for the right reason. That your true affliction, your true disease is your sin nature and your sinful heart before God, and that Christ came to deliver you from your sin, to go to Christ for forgiveness of sin, to go to Christ to be delivered from your sin in your very life, to be imparted life to live. You see, today, people are following Christ for the wrong reasons, no different than those in the days of Christ who enthusiastically followed Him to see His miracles and to be fed by Him. The day after the miracle, the people followed Him back to Capernaum, and He told them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek Me, not because you saw the miracles. You are not seeking Me for what the miracles disclosed of Me, how the miracles credentialed Me as the Messiah. You weren't seeking to find the Christ." He says, "But because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed." So this was the introduction, then, to what would precipitate a discourse in the synagogue at Capernaum on Christ declaring, "I am the bread of life." And we'll look at that next time. Our Father, what a glorious account of the feeding of 5,000. We glory in our Savior and acknowledge His absolute sovereignty over heaven and earth and all of nature. We give You praise in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.